With that, let's pay our attention to the Old Testament reading this morning that is found in Judges chapter 6. This is a portion, and just a portion, of the account of Gideon the judge. Now, you need to understand that Gideon wasn't always a judge. He was, in fact, a farmer. And as you read through the remainder of the account, which I'm going to encourage you to do, you'll discover that he, even after he accepted being a judge, he still would have preferred to have been a farmer. So let's look at some context for this reading. Warren Wisby notes that the nation of Israel quickly decayed after a new generation took over. A generation that neither knew Joshua nor Joshua's God. Now, take a quick look here at Judges. We're going to be in Judges, so we might as well go ahead if you've got your Bibles and turn there. And if not, there are Bibles in the pews. And as you all know, especially today, I seem to be prone to error, so you might want to take a look and make sure that I am accurate on this. So Judges 1 through 3, 7 and 10. So first, 1 through 3. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gog to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Verse 7, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Jumping to verse 10, and all that generation were also gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. The third generation, three generations. What happened? What happened that they lost their sight? Well, one answer you might say is succession planning. We like that term these days. Succession planning, very important. Who was to follow Joshua? Back in the book of Joshua, he followed the approach that his mentor Moses followed. Yahweh was king, and it was up to the people to follow Yahweh. The generations of Moses and Joshua knew the Lord God and pretty much followed him. The trouble did occur every now and then, and they had their moments, but their leaders, Moses and Joshua, were always able to plead for them before Yahweh and lead the people back into the ways of God. The intent was for them over time to learn to trust God. The intent was for them to understand that God was their king and their leader, and that they could trust in him for all that they needed, for all that they were to become. So what happened to the third generation? Well, in previous generations, God himself interdicted and brought judgment and calamity upon the people. But now he does something a little bit different. Now God leaves the people to their own devices and consequences thereof. He doesn't cast a judgment upon them. He doesn't do like with the golden calf, where he brings down fire from heaven and incinerates a goodly number of them. Although there are times that we kind of wish that would happen, but we need to be careful what we wish for. In Judges 2:11, we read this. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Now, we did a study a couple of years ago, actually probably 3 years ago now, it's hard to believe, on an overview of the Old Testament. And one of the things that we discovered when we got to the division of the kingdom into north and south, we discovered a phrase. But that phrase was actually used before that division. That phrase is in Judges 2:11, and it reads, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." In Judges 3:7, we read, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth." Now, the Asheroth, by the way, are the combined peoples in Canaan. They're not just a single tribe. They're kind of all of those who follow Baal. Judges 3:12. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord." You see, the people cry out, "Oh, Lord, we're so sorry. I can't believe we did it again." And God raises up a judge, a leader of the people who has God's stamp of approval and who follows the Lord. And all is good until we get to chapter 4, verse 1. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died." Are you picking up a trend here? You're picking up a trend, which happens that the people of Israel would get rescued, and then they'd sit back and they'd fall into their old ways. They just couldn't help themselves. Which brings us to Gideon. Look at Judges 6, verse 1, which is the first verse of the chapter on Gideon. "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years." What? Again? Again? Now, again, I point out to you that God here is not inflicting a plague upon them the way he did in Egypt. He's not doing something directly to them. He's saying, "Okay, you made your bed, now sleep in it." And that they did, and they were not happy. The Midianites made their lives miserable. The Midianites came and raided whenever they wanted and took crops and food and took women and children. It was a very dangerous time. So let's dig into our passage and see what we can glean. First, I would have you note that if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Now, I included that phrase and I made that the first point because that's a question that is often asked. As a Christian, someone will say to you, "Well, yeah, great. If all that's true about God, then why is all this happening? Why is this happening to us? Look at Judges 6:13. Gideon says, pardon me, my Lord. If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Now, when you read that, you need to ask yourself a question. Is something missing? Is something missing when Gideon says, our ancestors told us about God bringing the Israelites out of Egypt and out of slavery. And he did a bunch of stuff. I don't remember exactly what he did, but he did a bunch of stuff. Something about a pillar of fire and the creek drying up and stuff like that. But we don't really. Now, remember, this is before the book is available. Okay? The book's not there yet. So they're going on what they've been taught. And the problem is twofold. Number one, apparently the ancestors forgot to teach them. See, they got busy, you know, making the land theirs and, you know, working from the sunrise to the sunset and, you know, not having time to do all the stuff that they probably should have. And besides, it's the woman's responsibility to teach the children in the Israeli culture. They were the ones who were supposed to help the children to learn. So it's their fault. Well, let me tell you what's missing. Responsibility. Responsibility going all the way back to Adam. Adam goes to the Lord. He says, Adam, what have you done? Adam goes, not me, Lord, not me. It was the woman. And just in case that wasn't going to work, he says, that you gave me, who made me eat. God's going, yeah, forced it down your throat, did she? Nah. Responsibility. Personal responsibility, accountability. Now, a younger generation, it's difficult when they're young for them to be accountable. And that's why we have this period of time that's called before the age of accountability. And children are theologically perceived to be under the protection of God until the age of accountability. And so when we do a baptism service, we as a congregation commit to providing the resources necessary for that child to grow up in a spiritual environment and make the decision to become one of the church, to become a Christian and follow Christ. But it's not just the congregation. It's the parents and the grandparents who also make those vows. And it's not just the parents and the grandparents, it's the godparents who are chosen. The idea is that hopefully when one of them drops the ball, the other one picks it up. Well, that hasn't worked so well, especially lately. And it didn't really work very well back then. I didn't mean to lie to you, but I did because I forgot this verse was in here. But we are going to go to another book, and that's Exodus. Exodus 34, 15 and 16. Oh, I love the turning of pages of the scripture. Exodus 34, 15 and 16. God says to the people, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Sounds kind of like a warning. Now, it's also a prophecy saying that this is what's going to happen, but be forewarned. It doesn't necessarily have to happen. You remember Christmas Carol and Scrooge, after the three spirits have come to visit him. He says, are these the things that must happen or the things that might happen if I don't change? See, that's the way prophecies are. Prophecies, more often than not, can be read two ways. One is, this is what's going to happen. The other is, this is what's going to happen if you don't get your act together. So God warned them even before they entered the land of Canaan. Beware of those who don't necessarily appear to want you to do evil, but their interest is their own and theirs alone. They don't care about you. Seems that Gideon and his generation never heard about that part. And as human beings, we're attracted, much like the moth to the flame, to shiny things. You don't notice that we really are. Look at, again, commercials are a hobby, and I look at some of the commercials. Have you ever seen a car commercial where the car is sitting in a dingy parking lot with very little lighting, and it looks like the parking lot hasn't been swept for 6 months, and there's all sorts of fast food paper and cans and things like that around it? No, there are these wonderful, there's this wonderful lighting, and they're always, the lot that it's in is always wet. It's always wet. Why? It makes it shiny more than the car is even shiny. We like shiny things. Shiny things make us happy. But the problem is this, that the men and women who would do whatever they could to swear the Israelite and men and women to abandon this God, they were going to attract him with shiny. Because they look and they say, wait a minute, this God you're talking about, show him to me, please. Well, I can't show you to him because he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Oh, I don't see him over there. I don't see him over there. I don't see him over there. They're kind of this heckling, this, where's your God? This God doesn't even have an image that you can shape and place on every street corner. And that is one of those ways that others and evil get in and turn the knife just a little. Second, not only does Gideon ask if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Gideon wants to know, how can he possibly save Israel? Again, back to Judges 6, verse 15, he says, pardon me, my Lord. He's incredibly polite, obviously. He did learn his manners. Pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. So to a certain degree, Gideon's asking, who's going to follow me? Even if you say that I'm the one that's going to say, I turn around and I say, okay, let's go. And he turns around, there's nobody there. That's not going to work. You get the impression that he wouldn't even follow himself. In fact, scripture gives us the impression also that Gideon doesn't really believe he's talking to an angel of God. In his deference, pardon me, my Lord, you might look at that as being very polite, but it's also argumentative. He challenged this person who claims to represent God. Third, not only does Gideon ask if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And not only does Gideon want to know how he can save Israel, Gideon is going to put this guy to the test. Look again at Judges 6, this time verses 17 through 20. Gideon replied, "Now, if I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please don't go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." Now he's kind of thinking, yeah, I'm going to go back into the house and I'm going to start working and I'll look out the window and he's gone. But the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." So Gideon went inside. He prepared a young goat and from an ephah of flour, he made bread without yeast, putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and place them on this rock and pour the broth over them." Now I know the NIV says pour out the broth. That's not what it means. It means pour the broth on top of the meat and the bread so as to wet it. And Gideon did so. So you have to wonder, did Gideon really have just a little bit of belief that this might be the messenger of the Lord? I think so. But I think he's suspicious. And he certainly knows how he's going to make this person prove himself. Herein is a scriptural principle. And if you don't get anything else out of this, I'll say it twice so you can write it down or embed it in your computer brain. Don't buy into what preachers, prophets, learned biblical scholars, highly visible Christian leaders, or those who proclaim to be from the Lord with a message that sounds too good to be true. Test them. Don't buy into what preachers, prophets, learned biblical scholars, highly visible Christian leaders, or those who claim to be from the Lord with a message that sounds too good to be true. Test them. 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." If someone says to you, "Listen to me, I have thousands who attend my church." Well, what makes anyone think that that's a reasonable measure as to whether the things they're saying are from God? Now, that doesn't take much, especially in this day and age. All you have to do is make sure it's shiny, it's flashy, it's loud, and it's a production, and you can have thousands. I find nothing in scripture or the annals of the early church that identifies any large churches. The church was built on smaller churches. It had to be. They were so persecuted by the Romans and the Jews that they didn't dare meet in large numbers. What about if the person has written lots of bestsellers? And they're standing there with their book. Right? You look and you go, that smile is not real. He's been photoshopped. I've seen him in person. You know, if I have mine done, I'm gonna look a little bit like Cary Grant. No. So what? Let me tell you about bestsellers. First of all, you have to look at what's in the book and see what makes them bestsellers. It is to me unfathomable why anybody would buy any book that starts off with 10 steps to dot, 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 or 6 steps to dot, dot, dot. Or, I mean, if anything, I might think about reading one that's 150 steps to dot, dot, dot. But most of the time, life doesn't work that way. Sometimes it does, but most of the time it doesn't. And then you also have to look at what we have learned over the past 10 years about bestsellers. So many of the bestsellers of major Christian writers have become bestsellers because the publisher immediately bought 100,000 copies. That's the number you have to reach, and gave them away. And you go, well, that doesn't sound right. So what? They're a bestseller. Yeah, you could use that term. Beware of all of this. Not that these measures indicate a definitive message to run the other way. I'm not saying you ignore all of these. You don't. And Gideon didn't run. He tested. And the result of his testing? Well, let's finish it with Judges 6, 21 through 23. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. And fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. Now, this is not Technographics doing this. This is not some hologram or some LED lighting or something like that. This is the real deal. And when Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Now, we all hopefully know, and if you don't, I'm going to tell you, that no one could see the Lord face to face in the Old Testament and live. Even Moses could not. And Gideon knows, oh, I'm really, really in deep trouble. That's in the original. But the Lord says to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You're not going to die." See, he did everything he knew to expose what he thought might be a fraud. And I think from Gideon's response, it's definitely clear that he did not think that this was an angel of the Lord. He's going, "Oh my goodness." But you know what's really wonderful about all of this? God did not punish Gideon for exercising discernment and being careful. He doesn't kill him. In fact, he's probably just a little bit proud of him, that he did what was necessary to make sure. He did his due diligence. So I'm going to suggest, as I did earlier, that you read the entire account of Gideon. I'd also suggest you look for similarities to our own environment, because they're there. But look most of all at that ultimately, Gideon trusted God. You pray about that.